Matthew chapter 13. We are continuing on in our study of Jesus' parables as they're told in the Gospel of Matthew. And honestly, as you're turning to Matthew 13, I'll just say that as I've reflected on these different parables and what each different one brings out, I've seen a very practical illustration of how Jesus shepherds our souls. We use that phrase a lot, Jesus shepherds our souls, but do we think very carefully about exactly how he shepherds our souls? And I was thinking the first parable we studied, the parable of the soils, shepherds us into discernment. Not all the glitters is the gold. Not everyone who responds to joy is a true convert. And so the parable of the soils gives us discernment. But have you ever noticed that discernment, if you don't check it, can lead you to be suspicious all the time and have a jaundiced eye and to be jaded. And the parables we're looking at this morning, the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, they keep you from being jaded and jaundiced and suspicious because they tell you the kingdom is going to grow to cover the entire earth. So discernment is important, but it's kept in check by hope. And then the next parable we looked at last week, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And that parable, it keeps us realistic, doesn't it? Keeps us realistic. Hey, whenever God's work goes forward, lots of seeds, lots of new converts, Satan's at work there too. And so you can't, you know, think heaven is coming on earth anytime too soon. And so you got to be realistic. But I don't know about you, but when my soul gets realistic, it gets fatalistic. Kind of like, it's nothing that can be done. It's good and bad. Like life is like yin and yang, just equal good and bad. But the parables that we're looking at this morning keep us from being fatalistic. Things are very optimistic, very hopeful. The future is looking good. The kingdom is like a mustard seed that becomes the biggest tree in the garden. The kingdom is like leaven that really affects the whole earth. And so what happens is that instead of views of history and views of the end times that can kind of be real narrow, I'm just fatalistic, I'm just optimistic, Jesus is making us think through all the ways God works through history and really on into eternity with these parables. In short, he's shepherding our souls. Okay, pre-sermon done. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44. I'm sorry, not verses 44. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 through 35. Verses 31 through 35. Matthew 13, 31. He, that is Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in tremendous weakness at every level, weakness in our comprehension, in our feeling, in our application of your word, and we ask you, by your merciful Holy Spirit, to please give us understanding, to give us passion, to give us hope. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This life that we are living together as Christians, as a church, is a life full of discouragements. And one of the greatest discouragements as we face is whenever we have a sense of futility and insignificance. Whenever you think you're just part of something too small to matter, or you're doing something so trivial it's not going to make any difference, if you go in on that long enough, you will be discouraged. Our hearts are naturally encouraged when we're part of something bigger than ourselves, something meaningful. And they're discouraged when we're part of something small that doesn't amount to anything. The college student who diligently saves $25 a month because they've been told that long-term savings is important and will result in millions if you keep doing it and invest it in something with compound interest. That same college student, when they've saved $25 a month and now have $300 at the end of the year, and then finds out they need a $400 brake job. Well, first of all, welcome to adulting. Second, welcome to one of the many ways of being encouraged. The midlife brother or sister who has gained 40 pounds in the last decade, just 1 pound at a time, almost imperceptibly. I had the privilege of someone putting a video of me from 10 years ago on Facebook. Thank you. And that same person, after a month of miserable dieting, finds they're down 5 whole pounds. And they get to say to themselves, just 35 more to go. The man who gets up to go to work day after day can wonder, like George Bailey from It's a Wonderful Life, am I really influencing anyone for good? The young mom who finds herself awash in a tornado of diapers and disrespect and lost socks can wonder if there's any purpose to the work she's doing. The family who invested for years raising kids who walked away from the faith can wonder what was it all for. Or the Christian who resolved to serve God in their youth and now finds themselves too sick to even get out of bed can wonder, what good am I doing here? And so futility, smallness, insignificance, they have a way of beating at our faith, don't they? And even tempting us to discouragement. The missionary who leaves home and is not there for any of the birthdays or any of the weddings for decades, and when they're all done, 2 decades on the field, they leave behind a few shaky converts in a persecuted country to come back home to America to find out that they're broke by North American standards. It can be very discouraging. Very discouraging. This morning, we're looking at the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And at least one of the reasons that Jesus gives us the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, or the yeast, is to encourage weary Christians who feel like their lives are small and of little to no account. And honestly, if you've never struggled with feeling like your life is small and of little to no account, you're either insanely proud or very young. Because all of us, when we get in our lane, we've made our big life choices, and now it's just putting one foot in front of the other, have usually been tempted by the temptation to feel like I'm not doing much and it's not amounting to much. But in these parables, we get ordinary stories that give us spiritual truths. We get ordinary stories that teach us spiritual truths. And I love the way R.T. France describes the parables. The parables, they say, this is what life is like when God is at work. How do I understand life when God is at work? Well, there's different soils. There's different seeds being sown. And one of the things we need to have in our mind when we think about life in the kingdom, life as a Christian, is that what I'm a part of is like a mustard seed. And what I'm a part of is like leaven in a big batch of flour or dough. These two parables remind us of three things. One, that when God is at work doing something big, it generally starts small. When God is at work doing something big, it generally has very humble beginnings. And then the second thing is that when God is doing something to transform the world, most of the transformation is hidden. Most of what will have the greatest impact throughout the planet is unseen and hidden. And then the little comment we get at the end of these parables reminds us, and this was always the plan. This was always the plan. This isn't just some sort of theological cover-up for your insignificant feeling life. This is the way God intends for things to be, for big things to be accomplished with small beginnings, and for influential things to look like they just might be inconsequential. So, first point. First thing we notice is that God builds his global empire through humble beginnings. God builds his global empire through humble beginnings. This is the whole point of comparing the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. The mustard seed was generally regarded in Jesus' day as the smallest of all seeds. Now, scientists now know that there are, in fact, smaller seeds than the mustard seed, but Jesus was speaking like a Jewish carpenter rabbi in the year, say, 30 AD, not like Wikipedia in 2024. He was speaking according to the common knowledge of his day. And he says that the smallest of all seeds is the one you want to pick to compare the kingdom to. And the mustard seed is not just a great image for the kingdom we're a part of because of how small it is, but it's a great image for the kingdom that we're a part of because of how big it gets. Some seeds don't amount to much. The mustard seed amounts to a great deal. Verse 32, it is the smallest of seeds, of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. Melons, if you've ever grown them in your garden, stay low to the ground. Tomatoes, with the help of a lattice, can be 5, maybe 6 feet tall. But the mustard tree would grow to 10 or 12 feet tall, and unless you've got some gigantic garden, that's the biggest plant in the garden, 10 to 12 feet tall. Most people don't have any trouble following the logic so far. Little seed, big tree. Everybody with me? This is like cakewalk for preacher world, okay? Little seed, big tree. Most people don't have trouble following the idea this far. What people tend to get hung up on is why on earth we need to know that birds settle in its branches. Birds settle in its branches. Verse 32, they come and make nests in its branches, or in Mark's gospel, they come and they find a place in their shade. If you're trying to figure that out, it's helpful to remember that Jesus was a very good teacher and a very educated, not formally, but a very educated Jewish rabbi. He was a man steeped in the Old Testament. And over again through the Old Testament, large trees with birds in them was a symbol, a symbolic image of an empire with smaller nations finding shade in their branches. So big trees with birds in them is over and over and over in the Old Testament a symbol for large empires with other nations that are their subsidiaries. Let me give you four examples. In Judges chapter 9, verse 15, Judges chapter 9, verse 15, a bramble bush that symbolizes a king says to those who would submit to him and find shade under him, the bramble bush says, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. So a tree saying to those who would submit to him, come and find refuge in my shade. Ezekiel chapter 17, God plants a tree on a mountaintop and birds come and nest in the shade of that tree. Ezekiel 31:3, the superpower Assyria, we often talk about America as a superpower back in the early days of Israel. Assyria is the superpower, I should say the late days of Israel. Assyria is the superpower. And this superpower, Assyria, is pictured as a mighty tree with beautiful branches and shade. And it says this, quote, Ezekiel 31:3, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, and under its shadow lived all the great nations. Do you see the combo? Birds, nations, tree, empire, over and over and over again. And then maybe my favorite comes from Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is described as a great tree, and the birds of the other nations settle in to Nebuchadnezzar's reign. In fact, we're told Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, this tree is you, and symbolizes his, quote, dominion to the ends of the earth. Now, you may have heard those verses for the first time this morning, but Jesus didn't. He was well-versed in these ideas and these images in the scriptures. And so when he says, my kingdom is like a mustard seed, it starts real small, but it gets so big that all the nations of the earth will find a place in its branches. He knows exactly what he's saying. He's saying that the birds or the nations of the earth will find a place in his kingdom. Which basically means that he is telling us that the kingdom is like an empire that starts very small but grows so large that all the peoples of the earth find a place in relationship to him. You think about maybe the smallest point in the kingdom of Jesus. When he's lying in a manger, or just shortly after that when he's a toddler. Do you remember what happens to Jesus when he's just out of the manger and a toddler? The magi from the ends of the earth come and bow down to him, because even this little seed is going to get the worship of the nations. Then he grows to be a man, and he has 12 apostles. Well, that's an interesting number. Was Jesus just fond of 12? No. Well, yes, because there'd been 12 tribes of Israel, and now he's building a new Israel with 12 heads, 12 apostles, and these 12, very small, are told to go therefore into all the nations and win people to obedience to Jesus. Well, then, by the time Jesus dies and rises from the dead, he's got a lot to show for it. He has 120 followers in Jerusalem. And they have a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit that grows mustard seeds falls on them. And by the end of the day, there are 3,000 people baptized. A few weeks later, there's 5,000 men baptized, which means the church is roughly 20,000 people within a few weeks. And as one preacher put it, today, 2024, if I were to have a globe here, I just gave my globe away, but if you had a globe up here and we spun it and put your finger on any piece of land, Saudi Arabia or North Korea, North Carolina, Virginia, there would be a church there. There are Christians there. Whether it's a persecuted little house church or whether it's a huge mega church, the simple fact is that God has kept the mustard seed promise to this very day. And even though the Mayans are gone and the Ottoman Empire is gone and the Roman Empire is gone and the Byzantine Empire is gone and all these empires have come and gone, this empire is to this day ruling, reigning under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's even gathered a people at the ends of the earth in Louisville, Kentucky this morning, because the mustard seed empire has not been able to be stopped. It's amazing. And I love the mustard seed image because it works forward and backward. It works forward and backward. Imagine you're one of these 120 people at the prayer meeting before Pentecost. Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And now you're with 120 people. You are small. And maybe one of those people has a gift of faith and they look at each other and goes, you know what? We're small now. But remember what he said about the mustard seed? We're going to be massive. But you and I, we can't look at it like that, can we? We are not. I mean, you are five times the size of that church, and you're just one congregation of dozens, if not hundreds, in this city, let alone thousands and tens of thousands all across the earth. And we look back and say, he did it. That little seed really did grow. Any investment you make in church planting, in sending out missionaries, in being a missionary, in planting a new church, in strengthening another church, it cannot ultimately fail. Even if you become part of a little church that's planted where the leaf dies, the ultimate progress of the kingdom cannot be stopped. Because Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and we've got 2,000 years of human history to say he was exactly right. Now, the next thing he says is that not only do big things start from little things, but my second point, he transforms the world through hidden influences. You and I are so attuned to mega influences. We watch the news to see what the big titans of the earth are doing. Who's having a bigger rally? Who's having more significant foreign relations talks? Who is the superpower on the earth? When a sports star we get saved, we go, oh, when a musician gets saved, ooh. Like if someone big and influential would just join our team, then maybe we could get something done. I mean, if Kanye sings about it, then maybe we're gonna be okay. Which is to completely misunderstand the primary way Jesus does his deepest and most impactful work. Now, we got a problem in our day. 60% of all the calories Americans eat come from ultra-processed foods. And most of the baked goods we eat come from mama's industrial factory. And I'm not trying to go RFK on you. My point is most of you have never seen dough rise. And that's a problem. If for no other reason than to teach your kids about the parables, a few of us need to learn how to make bread. And I want to say my mom's here this morning, and she made me bread growing up. Thank you, Mom. I can explain this to you because I saw on my counter growing up over and over and over this big steel bowl. And you put the flour in it, you put the water in it, and then you take this tiny pinch of a fungi. Yep, we intentionally eat fungi. You're gonna be okay. And that yeast gets put into the dough, or into the flour and the water. And all of a sudden, what just looks like a lump of no good for nothing nothingness actually begins to come up over the bowl. In fact, some people will lay out, amen, it is glory. Hey, yeast is the difference between a dry, nasty cracker and bread. Puffy, glorious, butter it for me quick, bread. Okay, it all happens because this amazing little fungi is able to push up against the weight of flour and water and make it rise up so that it's nearly spilling up over the bowl. In fact, in our home, you had to take wet cloths and lay it on top of the yeast on top of the dough so that it didn't go up over the bowl. This is what it's like when God works. The kingdom of life, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched this dough rise, you don't look at it and go, look at the yeast move. The yeast doesn't do a little yeast dance on top of the bread. It's invisible. You can't see it. It's not visible to the naked eye, but it's the most impactful reality in the dough. And this woman in this particular parable, we should be aware of what she's up to. This particular woman in this particular parable, it says that this woman took and hid 3 measures of flour, which was, scholars debate this, but it's about enough flour to make bread for 50 to 100 people. So she is not making bread for her family. She's making bread for her family reunion, okay? This is a massive enterprise. It's a great symbol for the whole world. This is a massive amount of dough. And a little bit of yeast in a massive amount of dough doesn't just change a corner of it or a section of it, but all of it. What an encouragement for these disciples this must have been. They had left their families. They were learning what it would mean to be hated and ostracized. And here Jesus tells them that they are not useless rejects, wasting their lives. If they stick with him, they will change the world. For you and I, it might take a little more work to get some encouragement. You see, you and I often take for granted the leavening the gospel has been doing in the world for 2,000 years, specifically in the West. And the reason I say specifically in the West is not because the Western part of this globe is godlier than another part of the globe or comes from better stock than another part of the globe, but simply because from the book of Acts on, the gospel went into Europe, it made serious inroads there, it came to the Americas, and the strongest parts of the gospel growing now and this very day are in Africa and Asia, but historically the gospel has spent more time steeping in Western cultures, so there has been more profound leavening effect on those cultures over time. In fact, the effect is so great, you don't even see it. You don't even know it's there. We're missing it daily, and we need eyes to recognize that the parable of the leaven wasn't given yesterday. It was given 2,000 years ago, and Jesus' leaven is not spoiled leaven. It's not bad yeast. It's been working actively for 2,000 years. Author, speaker, and filmmaker, and Anglican clergyman, Glenn Scrivener, calls the influence all around us the air we breathe. He says we don't see the influence of the gospel in the West because it's become the air we breathe. He's written a book called The Air We Breathe, how we all, non-Christians and Christians, came to believe in freedom, kindness, progress, and equality. In his book, Scrivener makes the argument that so many of the virtues and values that unbelievers and Christians cherish in our day are values that we share, believer and unbeliever, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its influence over the last 2,000 years. Scrivener writes, if you're a Westerner, whether you've stepped inside a church or not, whether you've clapped eyes on a Bible or not, whether you consider yourself an atheist, pagan, or Jedi Knight, he says, you are a goldfish, and Christianity is the water in which you swim. You see, there are things that we take for granted, blacks and whites, Democrats and Republicans, young and old. Westerners value certain things like compassion and equality and science, and we think these things are just self-evident, and that everybody at all times has always valued these realities. And it's because we miss the fact that the gospel has been leavening the culture we're in for so long that we take these things for granted. We think that our knee-jerk reactions are everybody's knee-jerk reactions, and when we think that, we miss the glory of the passage I'm reading. Take compassion towards the weak. Take compassion towards the weak. Now, by God's grace, even though our culture has seen much degradation regarding abortion, for the most part, you could meet any one of your neighbors, and if you said to them, you know, my three-year-old's just not turning out the way I planned, I'm going to kill them. Yeah, it should take your breath away. They would call the cops on you. But not in ancient Rome. They wouldn't have called the cops on you in ancient Rome. They would have seen you as wise. Listen to Plato, the very definition of Greek philosophy. Plato wrote that if a child was not worth rearing, that if they were not malleable, disposed to virtue, and physically fit, parents should probably dispose of them in secret. I've met a lot of kids who aren't malleable. And Plato literally says it's not worth the effort. Take him down to the dump. Aristotle, the great philosopher, thought defective children, and children, we're not just talking about like a baby one day old, which is sadly even a debate in our culture today. We're talking about young children who aren't working out. They were to be taken down to the garbage dump and exposed to the elements until they died. Now, that's unthinkable to us here as a church, right? But it would be unthinkable to everyone you know, right? Why? Because of the pervasive influence of the Greco-Roman tradition on Western culture? No. Plato didn't get us here. Aristotle didn't get us here. It was the Nazarene. It was the carpenter who gave himself for our sins. It was the one who taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was the one who had given us a book that said all people were made in the image of God, whether they're handicapped or whether they're able-bodied, they're made in the image of God. It was the one who showed us a model of pursuing people who were dead in their trespasses and sins and bringing them to the life and just weaving compassion into all of our thoughts. You cannot account for Western culture as the progress of Greco-Roman philosophers. That's one strand. Another is the Nazarene. It's Jesus of Nazareth who worked compassion in our culture like yeast into a lump. And you might think to yourself, well, Ryan, yeah, you're a preacher. Of course you're going to give Christianity credit for all the good things around. That's kind of your job, right? Well, here's another person who thought Christianity was to blame for these kind of attitudes. Nietzsche. Nietzsche said, Christianity has taken the part of the weak, the low, the botched. It has made an ideal out of antagonism to all self-preservative elements of sound life. Nietzsche says, we've got elements of self-preservation, me first, and Christianity just undermines them. Keeps getting in the way of all of our selfishness. And he wanted this God dead. But Nietzsche came about 1,800 years too late. Because the seeds, the yeast that Jesus sown, were so deeply ingrained. And if you're thinking, well, Ryan, these are just your Christian takes. Here's an interesting thing. I have a copy of this book, but this one was brought to me by the Isleys this morning because I forgot mine. This is by Tom Holland. Spider-Man can write. No, different Tom Holland. This is by the historian Tom Holland, who's an atheist. And he's written a book called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. You've got an atheist historian making the exact same argument I'm making this morning. That Christianity has been the leavening and dominant effect that makes certain Christian virtues normal. We might take different views on what's happening in Israel and Palestine, but the fact that there's even a debate about whether or not this war is being conducted humanely isn't because the Assyrian martial tradition was so full of compassion. It's not because when you look at the great Babylonian wars, they were saying, have we killed too many civilians? The just war theory emerges out of Christianity, out of Jesus. The idea of only proportional retaliation being acceptable in war all comes from men and women who were reading their Bibles and not from anywhere else. One more example. Why is Jeffrey Epstein so universally condemned? I shared this with you about 5 years ago, and hopefully most of you will either be pleasantly refreshed by your memory being jogged, or you will have completely forgotten. So, why is Jeffrey Epstein so universally condemned? You know Jeffrey Epstein? He killed himself. He was this multimillionaire who would fly wealthy socialites to his private island, where he would arrange rendezvous with trafficked underage women. Why do we think that's bad? Many Muslims don't condemn child marriage. How could they? Muhammad married a 6-year-old and consummated the relationship with her at 9. It's nothing about Muhammad's teaching that would lead to the condemnation of Jeffrey Epstein. Ralph Smith, a missionary to Japan, says the reason is clear. It's the dominant influence of Christianity on Western sexual norms, Western sexual mores. I'll try to keep this PG because we have small children here. But the fact is, Smith argues, what Jeffrey Epstein was doing is what men have always done, using his wealth to secure the young for his pleasure. Epstein is historically normal. So why do Christians and non-Christians, right and left, there's no debate. You want to point a unity in America? Jeffrey Epstein's bad. Why? Where'd that come from? It came from the fact, Smith writes this, that men, and I'm sure too, women, in Europe were educated by the Christian church of every denomination for over 1,000 years to understand sex as a gift of God intended for a married man and woman, and within that sacred bond it was or should be holy, good, beautiful, and outside of that sacred bond it was forbidden. You know, it's easy as a preacher to get discouraged over what God does in one Sunday, but 1,000 years of Sundays, now that's impressive. Cultures that just keep massaging the gospel into every facet of life wind up with views of kindness and equity and justice and compassion that do not arise from anywhere except the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his leavening influence on the whole world. What a savior. What a power. Now notice this briefly. We can add our last point. The kingdom that starts small and gets big, that looks hidden but changes everything, that has been God's plan from the beginning. Notice this, like everything else in Jesus' life, he was fulfilling Prophecy, verse 36. This was to fulfill, Jesus speaking in parables, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Just notice that last phrase. The parables are unraveling. The parables are explaining what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. In other words, beloved, this mustard seed growth, this leaven impacting the whole world, it's not a plan B. It's what God has been planning to do since the dawn of time, and which he has accomplished definitively since the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the pouring out of his Son. And it's been unstoppable ever since. This is God's plan. A plan for the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world to take a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, to take them from small to great, and in all of their individual, insignificant lives, to do something globally transformative. You might think, man, I think I might like die young and my life might come to nothing. Well, let me encourage you. Most of the leavening that's happened in the Western world happened through people whose life expectancy was 33. In the Middle Ages. But apparently you do good things for enough centuries and something glorious transpires. Well, let me give you two concluding thoughts. I want to put a pebble in your shoe. I want to sow a seed that might birth a resolve. That's the first thought I want to give you. And then I want to give you something immediate. I want to sow a seed. I want to put a pebble in your shoe that may set a resolve. Emmanuel, these parables remind us that God does big things that start small. He does consequential things in ways that look inconsequential. And so maybe the next time we start something small, a Bible study, another church plant, sending out a missionary, you might set it in your mind, when that happens, I'm going to pray about being part of it. Oh, they won't have children's ministry. Oh, they won't have anything. It'll be so small. It'd be so insignificant. I love singing with 700 people. Me too. Singing with seven is, you know, it leaves something to be desired. It's small. But we've had people who've gone out from here to New Orleans, Charleston, Wayhu, the Bronx, Shelbyville, and Moorhead to start little mustard seed works. And that's not to mention the many who've gone out to the nations. And I would just like to sort of plant a seed this morning that at least every member of Emmanuel Baptist Church would say, you know, when a church plant comes up or a missions opportunity comes up, I'm at least going to lean in and say, Lord, here am I. Now, Lord, I'm hoping he keeps a few of you here, unless he sends me away, because we all want to be asking the Lord, Lord, I'm ready to go if you want me. And what I'm really trying to set up is this, that when you see the smallness of it and the insignificance of it, it doesn't discourage you to join, it excites you. Oh, that's the way God works. He starts with little things that get bigger. He starts with things that look inconsequential and does something massive. Man, if we did this for like 1,000 years or so, we might change a civilization. I guess I'll throw my 30, 40, 50 years in there. Okay, something a little more immediate. It would be awesome, if all of us could have our names in the pages of church history. Johnny Atkinson changed the world, and Ryan Fullerton changed the world, and, you know, Terrence changed the world. All of us are amazing. It would make church history hard to read if everybody was famous and huge. So let's resign ourselves to the fact that most of us will be forgotten. But that doesn't mean that we aren't being given the opportunity for amazing impact. In leaven. In 2010, Christian and sociologist James Davison Hunter published a book called To Change the World. And in that book, he told the story of one little life that made a big difference, a leavening difference, if you will. He told the story of a woman, maybe appropriately, he never gave her name, who rang up and bagged groceries and whose, quote, sphere of influence was only 6 square feet, but the space around a Kroger cash register. He continues, every day she greeted her customers with genuine enthusiasm, remembering customers' names and asking about their families. I'm quoting here. She would end every conversation by saying that she was going to pray for their family. Over time, this caused problems, for people wanted to get in her aisle, which resulted in large lines. People would wait, though, because they enjoyed being with her, encouraged just by her presence. At her funeral, don't miss this line, years after she retired, the church was packed to standing room only capacity, and she was eulogized again and again by people whom she encouraged for years. End of quote. As far as I know, the news headlines never reported, faithful Christian causes long lines at Kroger. But just because she never made front page news doesn't mean she didn't have a first-rate impact. Beloved, whether you're in a cubicle, in a hospital consulting room, in a hospital sick bed, on a sales floor, in a classroom, devote yourself to simply being a Christian there. Don't believe the lie that you need to be somewhere that looks strategic or catalytic. Just be salt. Just be light. Just be leaven. And in about 1,000 years, it'll make a really big difference in the world. In eternity, it'll be a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Father God, we praise you for your great kindness and grace in using our little lives in this massive world to make such a big difference. Lord, I'm immediately thinking about the fact that the greatest place the church is growing right now is in Africa and Asia. Lord, we pray that those little mustard seed efforts would transform those civilizations. We pray that our mustard seed and leavening efforts would reclaim this one for you. We pray that you would make your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.